13. We ran out of time last time. So let's say a few things in closing about the parable of the treasure. And then we'll go on to the parable of the pearl of great price, as it's usually called, although we'll notice something interesting about it. It is the parable about a merchant man. And I think we should draw attention to that. Last time we spent most of our discussion on 2 Peter 2:1, and we didn't have time to say too much more about this particular verse, Matthew 13:44, so let's look at it again. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy of it goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Now, one thing that we'll have to agree is an important point in this particular parable is that the treasure has great value. And of course, I see the treasure as the remnant of Israel, who will rule, of course, in the kingdom. Her value then affects the value in some sense of the world. Now, it says treasure hidden in a field, but the Greek is in the field, so this does indeed tie us down to the field of Matthew 13:38, namely the world. Some might make the field be something else, but it's the field in the original language. So the field is the world. Now, as we finished last time, the question came up, is this a redemptive buy or a non-redemptive buy? And we pointed out from 2 Peter 2:1 that there, when it talks about the Lord that bought them, it refers to creation, not to redemption. And I believe that as far as 2 Peter 2:1, that I will assert that our point is proved. Now, let's look at Matthew 13:44. Those who will assert that this refers, that the buying here refers to redemption, will emphasize the fact that it says that he sells all that he has, which is the same kind of phrase, though not in the same tense, as that of Matthew 13:46. When it talks about the pearl of great price, it says he went out and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, I would still not agree that it's redemptive, though I'm sure some will, for the following reasons. First of all, the price that was paid in Matthew 13:44 was not paid for the treasure. In contrast to verse 46, where the pearl of great price is the remnant of Israel also, the treasure, from the standpoint of purchase price, is never paid for in Matthew 13:44. It's very interesting. Notice again what he does. He finds a treasure. The first thing that comes to my mind is diamonds, because you can hide them. But this being the kind of a world that we have, the first thought that comes to some people's minds is oil. But I don't know how you hide it. But nevertheless, whatever the treasure is, he finds the treasure and he hides it. Obviously, the whole implication as to why he hides it is to keep the price of the field low. That's the whole implication. And then he goes out and sells all that he has and buys not the treasure, but the field. Whereas in Matthew 13:46, he buys not the fine pearls, but the one pearl of great price. Now, to me, this is an important difference. To me, this supports the notion that the buying here is not a redemptive purchase, but it's a non-redemptive purchase. And God, don't forget, in creation, God owns the world, therefore can do with it what he pleases. This is a purchase also, though a completely different thought. Now, people say, but the field was purchased from the buyer's standpoint so that he could own that treasure. But there are a number of verses that talk about God's creation of the world so that he could perform certain functions. The easiest one, of course, is Ephesians 1, 9, and 10, though that has to do with the present age. It still brings out the fact that God is doing certain things so that he will have a purpose in the future. God didn't just create the world to create the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and both heavens and earth have a purpose in God's creation. And his earthly purpose has to do with this millennial kingdom where Israel, of course, rules the world. And, well, there are other things that one could mention. There is an interesting thing that we might mention about these parables, and I'm not sure that I can give you the reason why all these things. If you go down the list of what the kingdom of heaven is like, there are six times that very expression occurs. Now, in verse 52, it's not quite that expression that occurs. In verse 52, it's every scribe who is instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a man. It's the scribe who is like a man, not the kingdom of heaven. But I want you to notice what the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like, in verse 24, where we have the parable of the wheat and the tares, it's not, you know, we sit here and we say, this is the parable where the kingdom of heaven is like the wheat and the tares. No, that's not true. Here it's the kingdom of heaven is like the farmer who sows the wheat. And there it is a person the kingdom of heaven is like. That parable, of course, is interpreted for us by the Lord so that there is no question as to its meaning. The kingdom of heaven, in verse 24, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man who sowed good seed in his field. So there, the kingdom of heaven is like the farmer. And of course, in our Lord's interpretation of it, he explains who it is. He that sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The farmer is Christ. We're not even left to question what that parable is about. In the parable of the mustard seed, verse 31, the kingdom of heaven is like the mustard seed. Here it is not the man who plants the mustard seed, it is the mustard seed itself. And so there's no question that the main teaching of that is that the mustard seed, which I believe represents Israel, spreads her influence throughout the field. And of course, again, the field, I think, would be the world. But notice the emphasis has changed. In the first case, the kingdom of heaven is likened to the farmer. In the second case, though there is a man who sows the seed, it is not he that the kingdom of heaven is likened to, though it may still very well be the Lord. It is not he that the kingdom of heaven is likened to. It might be the Lord in a different sense, for he has many titles. In verse 33, the kingdom of heaven is likened not to the woman, but to the leaven. Here there's a woman who is baking, but the kingdom of heaven is likened to the leaven. The woman is secondary. And while again may be the Lord who hid the remnant in the earth, it's only secondary. The kingdom of heaven is primarily likened here to the leaven. In verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is likened not to the treasure hunter, but to the treasure. Whereas in the next parable, the kingdom of heaven is likened not to the treasure, but to the treasure hunter. Isn't that interesting? I'm not sure that I can give you all the reasons why the shift. But in the parable on the treasure, the kingdom of heaven is likened to the treasure. In the parable on what we call the pearl of great price, it's really the kingdom of heaven is likened to the merchant man. It's the businessman that's the one to whom the kingdom of heaven is likened. And in verse 47, the kingdom of heaven is like the dragnet. So out of these six times where this very phrase occurs, there are eight parables, of course, but two of them this phrase doesn't occur. Out of these six times, on two occasions, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a person. In each case, I take that person to be either God or Christ. In one case, we're told specifically it's Christ. In the others, we're not told that, are we? And to me, this also is of interest, for this would certainly go along with either interpretation of Matthew 13:44, but it would particularly be interesting in connection with the fact that I claim that this is a non-redemptive bought, simply that God created the world because he had in mind eventually this kingdom. Well, we may not all agree on that, and I don't know that I care. That's not exactly a major doctrine. We will not add it to our doctrinal statement. But I will say this, though, and I think on this we all do agree. When it talks about the treasure hidden in the world, the treasure is the saved remnant, and the world includes those who may not be saved. And as we'll see, as we've already seen in the parable of the farmer that sowed the wheat, those who are not of the Lord are taken out and destroyed. We'll see the same thing again in the parable of the dragnet. I hope that answers most questions we have, maybe, on the parable of the treasure. But don't forget again, when you look at parables, that the important thing is to recognize that details in a parable should never contradict doctrine. There are those who might want to support their unethical business practices from that parable, and there are many people who engage in unethical business practices. There is one builder in town that calls himself a Christian and was once president of the Gideons, a fact which I reminded him of once. And he said, "Why is everybody saying that to me?" I said, "You ought to be able to figure that one out." Who is not particularly honest. And one of our Roman Catholic neighbors said, remember, this is a Protestant businessman, "Do you know any honest builders in town?" And he asserted he didn't, which included himself. And I don't know whether he bases some of his unethical business practice on Matthew 13:44 or not, but you know, people will base anything they can on anything. There is an unethical business practice here, but it has nothing to do with the point of the parable. The parable is not telling you that if you're going out to buy a farm and you find a bunch of diamonds, that you immediately hide them so that the present owner doesn't know that they're there, and then pay the man a pittance for his field. That is wrong. The parable isn't teaching that. It's merely teaching that to the buyer, the value of that treasure affects his interest in buying the land. That's all it's teaching. Whether one agrees on what buying is involved or not, the treasure, the remnant, affects the value in the mind of the purchaser of the whole field. And we've mentioned some other examples. Illustrations do indeed, if one looks at them in enough detail, illustrations do indeed fall flat. A.W. Pink asserts, now I don't agree with him, I think he's gone too far, but he is against any illustrations that have to do with God on the argument that they'll all fall flat. That's true. You cannot illustrate the Trinity. You can explain it, but you cannot illustrate it, because sooner or later your illustration, unless your illustration involves God himself, will fall flat. The finite cannot illustrate the infinite. Isn't that right? But that doesn't mean these illustrations aren't helpful, as long as we understand that they're illustrations, and so forth and so on. You know, Nathan Wood's book on the Trinity is an excellent book. But Pink did not like the book because he said the illustrations fell flat. Well, every illustration falls flat somewhere. That's the difference between the illustration and the real thing. Right? Nathan Wood, for example, explained at one point that space, you know, is height, length, and width. It involves three things. You cannot have it without all three. Yet they're each distinct and so forth. Well, that's a good illustration of certain aspects of the Trinity. It is certainly not a good illustration of all aspects of the Trinity. Only the Trinity is a good illustration of all aspects of the Trinity. But an illustration is still a very valuable tool, of course, in teaching. And so our Lord used them. Now let's look at verses 45 and 46. The Pearl of Great Price. There's a book by that title, by the way, that has nothing to do with this parable. It was written by a harebrained author named Joseph Smith some 130 years ago. And I'll have to admit, I can't tell you his point. I have neither read it, nor do I care to read it. If anyone knows of a two-paragraph summary, I would like to read the two-paragraph summary, provided the paragraphs are short enough. But I don't find Joseph Smith's writings any more valuable than that to my time. But the pearl of great price here is a much different thing. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchantman. Now here, it's likened to a man. And I'm convinced that the man here is typical of God or of Christ. I won't quibble over which, for Christ is God. The Trinity is involved here. A merchantman seeking fine pearls, who, when he hath found one pearl of great price, went out and sold all that he had and bought it. Now here there is no question that the purchasing is a different matter. For here what he is paid for is the pearl of great price. It is not anything else. In fact, so far as this parable is concerned, he didn't even bother to think about the other pearls. He found the one pearl of great price, and that's what he bought. You know, there are several things here that do indeed fit in with what we know as reality. The pearl of great price, of course, again, is the saved remnant. The saved remnant of Israel, though we can see typifications in the saved remnant of any age. Notice who does the seeking. Does the pearl seek the merchant man? That would be an interesting thing, wouldn't it? Or does the merchant man seek the pearl? Now, I don't mean that every parable will match up in all the details like that, but this one sure does. Look at Romans 3. Yes.
I think you got your... No, just from my own envisioning, I think maybe you've got everything backwards.
Go on.
Okay. The kingdom of heaven is like the merchant man.
That's correct.
Okay. In other words, it's not God. It's the individual who becomes a member of the kingdom of heaven.
Okay.
And he finds this one thing which is of more value to him than anything else, and he sells everything that he has so that he can enter into the kingdom of heaven.
Okay, there are those who give this interpretation to it, that the kingdom of heaven here is likened to the message or the kingdom or whatnot, and that it's the individual human being who is paying the price to get it. But now turn with me to Matthew 13:24, and let's again, I believe there are only two parables here where the kingdom of heaven is likened to a person. Now in the first case, we're told who that person is. Verse 24 says, "The kingdom of heaven is likened to a man who sowed good seed in his field." Now there's no question about who that man is, because in, what is it, verse 37, "He that sowed the good seed is the Son of Man." So there's no question in that case that the man to whom the kingdom is likened is Christ. Now I have taken it to be the same in the second case. I know there are those who disagree, and it's interesting, most of the commentaries on Matthew, unfortunately, are written by people who are not dispensational. That doesn't mean this forces them to this conclusion. But they certainly can't see Israel in any of these parables, so they see the gospel or they see something else. And I've pondered this, but I've ended up thinking that the merchant man here is Christ or God rather than the individual human being seeking the truth. For one thing, in Scripture, almost always, the individual human being is presented as one who does not seek. Turn with me to Romans 3. Now, this is truth. Whether or not, it's what fits that parable.
In Christ's kingdom ministry, almost always, his message was like, "Seek ye the kingdom of heaven."
It was indeed.
And his parable of the unfaithful steward meant the steward was willing to even use deceit in order for future benefit.
That's true. That's true.
And it seems like that sort of thing goes into what these parables are teaching. And you definitely don't run into problems is it talking about redemption? No, it's not. It's talking about the person giving up all that he had in order to enter into the kingdom.
Well, there's these two views on this particular parable. I have difficulty making the man... Well, back to Matthew 3. I have difficulty making the merchant man the individual human being, and the farmer, the other man to whom the kingdom of heaven is likened, be Christ. The kingdom of heaven here, if the kingdom of heaven were likened to the pearl, I could talk about the person seeking the truth being the kingdom. But here the kingdom of heaven is likened to the man who's doing the seeking. And I don't believe, even in the kingdom of heaven, that the kingdom of heaven is likened to the individual seeker. The kingdom of heaven is likened maybe to the whole kingdom as such, or to Christ who heads up the kingdom, but I can't see the individual seeker in there. I'm not sure if you agree with me, but you understand what I'm saying at least. Okay. I can't see the kingdom of heaven being likened to an individual member of the kingdom other than Christ himself, of course, who heads up the kingdom. Now, I understand. Well, anyway, turn with me to Romans 3. We'll agree on Romans 3.
It just hit me all of a sudden. I had to.
No, that's all right. This is suggested by a number of people. If you want to see people who argue for this particular view, that when it says the kingdom of heaven is likened to various things, it's talking about the message and the price that people should be willing to pay in order to be saved, You can find such a view in Barnes' notes, and you can find it in a number of other commentaries. I haven't looked it up in very many. I find commentaries to be about as much help as Buss has found them on troublesome points. The minute I hit something that bothers me, the commentaries don't help. You ever notice that? It obviously troubled them too. Okay, Romans 3 though. I will assert though that when it likens the kingdom of heaven to an individual, that I would have to make that individual Christ or God. Ponder it. We can discuss it later if necessary. Romans 3 verses, what was that? No, I don't have a gun. Okay, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And of course, the thought throughout Scripture, while there are many commands to seek, and while Hebrews 11 tells us that faith only comes to the one who does seek, nevertheless, the Scripture teaches us that we do not seek of ourselves. We only seek, of course, when God puts within us that faith that causes us to turn to Him. Now, if we turn back to Matthew 13, we find a merchant man who's seeking fine pearls. And again, I feel that the pearl of great price, like all the other valuable merchandises in these parables, to be Israel. Now, this has been pretty much the case throughout in our understandings of these parables. You see, the wheat was, of course, Israel, and we have enough analogies to that to know that's the case, because the tares are the unsaved. The mustard seed has to do with the influence of Israel. The leaven has to do, of course, with the influence of Israel. The hidden treasure has to do with the influence of Israel. The dragnet brings in both good fish and bad, and the bad fish are clearly people who are then destroyed, and the good fish then, by implication, are also people who are saved. So I would also take the pearls here then to be people, which I know violates what you were proposing. But nevertheless, that's how I would see this parable. And then it says he found one pearl of great price. He went out and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, God, as we know, or as we should know, is not through with Israel. One of the greatest errors that are foisted upon Christians today is this doctrine that God is through with Israel. And on this basis, of course, they try to teach that the church is spiritual Israel, and that we therefore inherit all of these things. And so many people try to read the church into Matthew 13 and a host of other places where it simply does not belong. Now turn with me to Genesis 17, 7 and 8, and we'll close with just a thought or two here and maybe spend more time next time on this. Now we have some excellent books on dispensational study, and I hope you know them all and read them all. We lack one book that ought to be written. We may lack others that should be written, but this one we need desperately. We need a book written from our viewpoint that explains what dispensationalism is all about. Now, there are books from the Acts 2 viewpoint that do this. Dispensationalism Today by, I believe, Ryrie. Is a fairly good book, except he's Acts 2 dispensational. We need books to explain what we would call the dispensational hermeneutic. Now, that just means the dispensational method of understanding the Word of God. There are books by Ladd and by a number of others that push the covenant theology viewpoint. The viewpoint that says that God is through with Israel and that the promises in the Old Testament are to be applied to the church, the body of Christ. And I think we need more books that answer them, frankly. And I know they have more printing presses than we do, but I think it would be just great to have one like that. We meet this problem time and time again. The fundamental mistake of these folks is that they believe that God is through with Israel. They believe Israel has no future. I don't know what they think about the Mideast problems. I don't see how they could even have an interest in them. In Genesis 17, verses 7 and 8, God promised to Abraham this. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant. Now, how long is an everlasting covenant? To be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee what? The land wherein thou art a sojourner. Now, God promised Abraham how long? All the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God promised Abraham a piece of real estate. Right? And he promised it to him forever. Now, contrary to what you may have been taught, God does not destroy this earth in the sense of wiping it out. He destroys this earth in the sense of cleansing it so that we have a renewed earth. We do not have a completely new earth. Because if we had a completely new earth and the old earth were wiped out, there is no way that promise could be kept. You don't say to somebody, I'll give you this piece of cake and then drop it in the garbage disposal. You know, unless you're some sort of a sadist. You just don't do that. God does not promise to Abraham a piece of real estate, the Holy Land. It takes in far more than we think of as Palestine today. God does not promise Israel that piece of real estate and then take it away or grind it to pieces or something, whatever people think happens to the old earth. That's not the thought there at all. I can show you verse after verse after verse that say that this earth is everlasting. And furthermore, it says this promise to Abraham is everlasting. Now, I can tell you of people who are dispensationalists who believe that everlasting doesn't mean everlasting. They say, but God's going to destroy the earth. How can he keep an everlasting covenant? Well, if that's true, then God's promises mean about as much as those deals we made with the Indians. You know, what was it? As long as the water flows and the grass grows. You remember those deals we made? Well, God is not an Indian giver. He does not make a deal with Abraham and then decide to take it away at the first whim of his own. Doesn't make that at all. Well, we'll look at this more next time. But Israel was promised to be a nation forever with an eternal possession that was actually a piece of real estate that's on this present globe. And of course, this is a very, very important thing. Whether one sees it in the parable of the pearl of great price or not, it is very important that we see that Israel still has a future. And it's an important part of her future. And of course, I find it difficult living in these days and watching the Mideast situation to not believe that some of those things may be shaping up now. Do you feel that way?
Yeah.
I can't prove it. It's true that everything could reverse itself tomorrow. That's a fact. That's a possibility. Everything could reverse itself tomorrow and we could be here another 50 years. But I don't think that's going to happen, do you? And the more I see happening over there, the shorter time I think that we have here now. Because before God sets up his kingdom with Israel, 7 years before, he's got to take us home. So I kind of like to see things happen over there, don't you? It means that we're sooner to go. Well, we'll have to finish up more of this next time. Let's stand as we're dismissed in prayer. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. Be with us, Lord. We ask that you'll keep us true and faithful to what it teaches. Guide our lips in this coming week that we might be testimonies to those who do not know thee. In Jesus' name, amen.